thank you for giving us your word, for delivering once to your saints the faith, the doctrine of our salvation. We thank you for making known your salvation in sight of all the peoples. We pray that you would teach us this day to better know you and the grounds of our confidence and hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to the Apostles' Creed, as we're studying the creeds and councils of the church, particularly the early church. Last week we kind of looked at creeds in general as an introduction to why they're important and the fact that we can use them and that they have a good use, in fact. Does anyone remember, maybe I could have emphasized it more, but brought out three uses of the creeds, both biblically, historically, today. What are some uses of the creeds? What's a use of a creed?
To maintain pure doctrine.
To maintain pure doctrine, so to set it apart from heresy or error, to clarify what we believe and what we therefore don't believe, what contradicts it.
Unity.
Yes, as the basis for the church's identity, which is related to, you could say, is part of the idea of as our profession of faith. What is it that we as individuals and we as a church believe? So it was used for, has been used for professions of faith, at baptisms or as children come of age, as a church, reciting it, confessing it together. Creeds are used to profess the faith of the church.
Teaching,
yes. Instruction in the faith. Now that I'm thinking about it, I'm trying to remember what the three were that I said. Going against error, defining against error, professing the faith, and maybe instruction was the third one. I'm going to have to look back at my notes now to see if that was it or not, or maybe it'll come to me. But the creeds are helpful and important, and today we come to the Apostles' Creed. I'll begin with a quote from John Calvin from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, "We may therefore view the Apostles' Creed as a painting in which the whole plan of our salvation is so set out in all its parts that not one item is omitted. It sets out succinctly and in splendid order the whole story of our faith, and it contains nothing which is not proven by the sure testimony of Scripture." So explaining the Apostles' Creed as this succinct summary. Indeed, it is of the three main creeds. It's the shortest, simplest, but one that covers a lot of ground in summarizing what we believe. Now, it also, as we've just talked about its uses, not only does it describe what the church is what the church believes, but it also clarifies it in contrast to error. And in the early church, two errors that were particularly contrasted with the Apostles' Creed, that particularly contradicted it, was Gnosticism, and then what is kind of a branch of Gnosticism, the teachings of Marcion. Gnosticism arose more so in the century or two after Christ, so the 100s, 200s, and it was kind of a complicated belief system with different branches and variations, but the general idea was that lesser gods or demiurges had sprung from God, and that one of these demiurges created the physical world, which they believed to be evil. So the physical matter, reality, is not the creator of the good original God, but it's actually something that kind of traps us, the little spark of the divine or the soul that's within us, and physical reality, though, is something to be freed from. They taught that Jesus was sent by God to give hidden knowledge. That's where the word Gnosticism comes from the word for knowledge. That's the secret knowledge that would enable the spirit to be free of the flesh. And so salvation is by enlightenment. Salvation is by this secret insight rather than by the deeds of Christ. There would be in the 100s and 200s other so-called gospels that were written, that were Gnostic gospels, and it's interesting that they don't contain the deeds of Christ. They don't talk about the death and resurrection of Christ. They talk only about teachings of Jesus, and many of those made up, you know, not the teachings of Jesus, but purported teachings of Jesus, because salvation was by enlightenment, by knowledge, not by deeds. They would also teach that Jesus only appeared to be man. Why would that be? Why would they think that? Well, again, if physical matter is this kind of corrupt, bad thing, then how could God himself, or at least some kind of God, become indeed man and take that as his very own flesh and blood? So either they believed his humanity was an illusion, that it wasn't actual humanity, he just appeared to be a man, that was called docetism, or that there was a man, Jesus, who was kind of inhabited by a divine Christ, and that the divine Christ kind of left him as he came to his death, some weird idea like that. But denied the true humanity and the union of the humanity and divinity of Christ. So that would be the heresy of Gnosticism. A different view of creation, different view of redemption, different view of eschatology. And one variation on Gnosticism was that taught by a man named Marcion. Marcion was the son of a bishop in Asia Minor. He left there and went to Rome, and apparently made a very large donation to the church at Rome and hung out there for a little while. But after various disputes, he was excommunicated by the church at Rome, and they actually gave the money back to him, too. And he ended up going back to Asia Minor and trying to found some of his own churches there. That's going to be kind of significant because this controversy was in Rome in around 144 AD, and the earliest precursor to the Apostles' Creed shows up in Rome around 200 AD, the same area. Marcion taught that the Creator, so the one who made the world, the God of the Old Testament, that he is literally a different God, a different being than the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, sometimes today people talk about the God of the Old Testament and in somewhat of a metaphorical way, or not always in a strictly literal way, but, you know, the way he was in the Old Testament maybe. But he literally meant that was a different God in the Old Testament than the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent Jesus to save us from that God of wrath of the Old Testament. Marcion rejected the Old Testament then, you know, as this revelation of this, you know, God that's a threat to us. He rejected the authority of the Old Testament, and he rejected much of the New Testament. Now, why do you think you'd have to reject much of the New Testament?
Because it refers to the Old Testament.
It refers to the Old Testament quite a few times, right? It's based upon it. It continues that same story. So he rejected much of the New Testament, only accepting most of Paul's epistles and part of Luke, kind of his own version of Luke. And so Marcion was teaching falsehood on a number of levels, taking in a lot of the Gnostic ideas, and also messing up the church canon. You notice he was rejecting books that were already accepted by the church. The church then defended its canon of Scripture, but the church was not deciding, like, wonder which books we should have in our canon, which books should be authoritative. They were defending what already were authoritative, and Marcion was the one challenging their authority. As one story of how heated this got, when Marcion went back to Asia Minor, one of the bishops there was named Polycarp. I think I've maybe mentioned Polycarp. Polycarp studied as a young man under the Apostle John, when John was an old man. He was in Asia Minor. And one day, Polycarp met Marcion. And Marcion asked Polycarp, "Do you know who I am?" And Polycarp replied, "Yes, I know you very well, you firstborn son of the devil." He called him out. Of course, I think he had been excommunicated by this point as well. But yeah, he didn't mince words, saw this as a serious threat to the faith, to the salvation of his people, and so opposed him. So men like Polycarp, who himself would die a martyr for the faith as an old man, also Irenaeus and Tertullian, other early church apologists, would write against Gnosticism and against Marcion in particular, and defend the whole canon of scriptures, the necessity of the fourfold gospel and the canon of scripture that we have, and including the Old Testament. But instead of digging into all of their writings, my point here is that the Apostles' Creed is contrary to Gnosticism and Marcion and his teachings. And it's important, the doctrines that it contains. The Apostles' Creed doesn't get into a lot of the fine-tuning of the Trinitarian debates that would come about later. It does teach the Trinity in the basic form that we believe in God, and this is God the Father, and Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit. But the Nicene Creed, for example, or the Athanasian Creed, is going to get into more details in some of those later debates. But the Apostles' Creed states very fundamental truths and does indeed set it apart from other errors that were threatening the church, and errors that, frankly, still maybe in other forms threaten the church. Corruptions of the doctrine of creation, or the necessity of the deeds of Christ and what Jesus, in fact, did for us. It's also, the Apostles' Creed is contrary to liberal teaching. A lot of liberal teaching sees Christianity as a bunch of teachings, not really as a history, as a facts that are interpreted as doing something for us, but rather liberal theology would teach that Jesus is merely an example and a good teacher to show you how to be a good and godly person and to be divine like he was divine. And that's very similar to what the Gnostics believed. Now, maybe the content of that knowledge is a little different than what the Gnostics taught, but a similar error. And so many liberals maybe will still recite the Apostles' Creed, but interpret it away all very metaphorically, not describing what it actually describes. With historic specificity, you know, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. You know, we're talking about a real historical figure that Jesus did these things, and he did them for our benefit. So the Apostles' Creed is contrasting them to these teachings by affirming that it's the Father of Jesus Christ who is the maker of heaven and earth, which also means that he created things good. That salvation, therefore, is not an escape from physical reality. In fact, what comes at the end of the creed? The resurrection of the body. That's part of salvation is the resurrection of the body, not the escape from the body. And that it's the creator of heaven and earth, the one who is almighty, who is our Father, who sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He had a true body. He was born, not merely Jesus, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered and crucified and died and was buried. You know, he suffered these things truly, and he rose again from the dead. It also contrasts to Gnosticism and Marcionism by emphasizing the forgiveness of sins. That's essential to our salvation, not merely enlightenment, not merely thinking about things correctly, that our problem is sin, not physicality. Our problem is sin, not our creaturely limits, and that needs to be addressed, the forgiveness of sins. And like I said, the resurrection of the body being part of our salvation as well. At this point, any questions about the Apostles' Creed or Gnosticism and Marcion? So let me go ahead and read the Apostles' Creed. I'm sure most of you are pretty familiar with it, but I better read it while I'm teaching it. It goes like this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So the Apostles' Creed goes through creation, redemption accomplished, and redemption applied. Works of these three. And it talks about God, the fact that God is the Father and his Son and the Holy Spirit, all of them working for our salvation. All of these kind of flow from each other. So the fact that he is the maker of heaven and earth informs what redemption is going to have to be about, that it's not a redemption from physicality, but it's a reconciliation with our maker. And the redemption that Christ accomplishes is the basis then for the third part, the forgiveness of sins. The resurrection of the body is based on his death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. And so these things are connected. Begins by teaching, and every word or every phrase in this creed is significant. You know, that we believe in God, that God is the Father of Jesus, our Father as well, that he's the Father Almighty. So he's both able to care for you, and he's able to care for you, and he wants to care for you. You know, that he is the Father Almighty, that he is the maker of heaven and earth. He created all things, and he indeed continues to sustain them through his providential care. And who is Jesus Christ? Well, he is Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. He is Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. He is God's only Son, Son of God in a totally unique way, not adopted, not by grace, but being eternally begotten. He is our Lord. And he was incarnate miraculously by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, of her flesh and blood. So he is a true man. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. So that covers his agony, both in his body and soul, as he went through torture and then his death. And it gets a little more specific by noting that it was a crucifixion, the cursed death of a cross. That he died, and he was buried, and he descended into hell, which I'm going to spend a little more time at the end, just because it's the most probably controversial statement in the creed. Then, the third day, he rose again from the dead, you know, for your justification, for your quickening in grace, as the assurance of your resurrection on the last day, which we'll get to at the end of the creed. Then his ascension, he ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. That's where he is now. His body is not here, but is risen into heaven. And then his session, session referring to his being seated, so that he rules all things. He particularly rules you by his word and spirit, that he also intercedes for you at his Father's right hand. All of these statements, you can ask, what does it mean, and how is this good for you? You know, because you're not just saying that these happen, but that you believe in them, that this is what you rest upon. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's our hope that we look forward to because of what will happen at that point, which we get to in the third portion. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one to apply this salvation. He's the one that creates the Holy Catholic Church by renewing us in grace, binding us together in a profession of the true faith. This does not refer to the Roman Catholic Church. There's nothing here about the Pope. Catholic referring to the universal church. Our Confession of Faith talks about how both the invisible church is Catholic in the whole body of the elect, and even the visible church is Catholic, a society of those in all ages and places who profess the true faith with their children. And the communion of saints, which is kind of the basis of that, the unity of the church, that we have communion, first of all, in Christ, that we share in all of his grace and the gifts that he gives to us, and that the communion we have with Christ is for your mutual benefit, that you therefore ought to have fellowship in worship, in mutual upbuilding, even in outward help to the saints to whom you are bound by your union with Christ. And so that gives you a practical doctrine of what church life ought to be. There's a whole chapter in the Confession of Faith on the communion of saints that they're explaining this phrase from the Creed. The forgiveness of sins. This is on the basis of what Christ has done. Your sins are forgiven, and we receive that by faith. Again, this is something that we believe. And we also look to the resurrection of a body. And the coloring pages that I sketched out for the kids, we have, you know, the little stick figures coming out of the graves. You know, that our bodies are going to be raised up from the dust. That we will be restored and not only brought back to the way we are now, but in fact glorified and made imperishable and incorruptible, made like our Lord Jesus Christ, and then enjoy the life everlasting. Amen. Well, so this is what the church believes. And this is what I believe, as it's put in the personal form there. I believe these things. Before I go into hell, the descent into hell portion, a little history of this. I mentioned that it kind of originated in Rome. In fact, last week I quoted that baptismal formula that's kind of the earliest predecessor of the Apostles' Creed, mentioned by Hippolytus around 200 AD. And that form was, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? It was all put as a question, and the person would say, I do, or I believe. Eventually, though, in somewhere in the 3rd century in Rome, probably, this became a creed that would be just stated as, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And it's first called the Apostles' Creed in 390 AD. And so the legend kind of arises that the apostles themselves wrote the creed, that each one contributed an article, so you could break it down into 12 articles. And that story persisted for a long time. It doesn't seem to be true for a number of reasons, like you'd expect it to be in Scripture if that was the case. But you can call it the Apostles' Creed as being the apostolic faith, you know, as a summary of what the apostles taught. One other reason why it probably wasn't written by the apostles is that it varied a little bit. You know, there was different texts, and it really became standardized from a text that was originated in the 700s. It originated in Rome, but the final form that we have actually arose in the Kingdom of the Franks. So France and Germany, what became the Holy Roman Empire, and then went back to Rome from there. And so it's mostly been used in the Western Church, both Roman Catholic and Protestant, but not Eastern Orthodox. Eastern Orthodox would affirm its doctrines, but they typically don't use it much, especially because it wasn't promulgated by a council, per se, or an ecumenical council. But in the West, it's been used in worship, in baptism, in catechesis, you know, where you're breaking down the basic doctrines of the faith. And so you'll find a lot of commentaries on the Apostles' Creed as introductions to the Christian faith throughout the centuries. This was done in the Middle Ages, in the Reformation, and in modern times. It's in the Lutheran Book of Concord, as well as in Lutheran catechisms. It's in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Reformed, Continental Reformed Catechism. It's in the 39 Articles, the Belgic Confession. It's affirmed in substance in the Westminster Standards. It's not mentioned by name, although it is quoted, such as the reference to "He descended into hell." But to give you an idea of how the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, exposits it, just I'll read the first question. It would say like this: "Well, what do you believe when you say, 'I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth'?" And the answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father." And the Catechism continues to do that, as explaining what does it mean and what does that mean for me? Not what do I just happen to think it means, but what does it mean for me? What's the implications for myself? Any questions at this point about the Apostles' Creed and its history? So finally, there's the phrase, "He descended into hell," which has given rise to some controversy or sometimes some uncomfortability. That's not a word. Uncomfortable feelings about the creed. This phrase, "he descended into hell," is found both in the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed that we'll come to in a little bit. Although the Athanasian Creed does not refer to the fact that Jesus was buried. So in the Athanasian Creed, it probably covers that ground. Calvin and the Heidelberg Catechism understood this phrase to refer to the sufferings of Christ's soul. So not something that followed his burial, but after describing he crucified, died, and was buried, as referring to the visible outward sufferings of Christ, that he descended into hell referred to his soulish agonies that took place on the cross and even before the cross, which is an important point to be affirmed, whether or not you use this phrase to describe it.
So why did you just emphasize soulish when he's on the cross, his body is also on the cross?
Because that's described in crucified, died, and buried. So the soul, referring to the wrath of God being poured out. We die, we can feel a lot of physical pain and agony, but Christ suffered more than that. He also suffered for our sins, you know, which is why he was sweating in the garden, you know, even before the cross, realizing that the wrath of God was going to be poured out upon him for our sins. And so that's an appropriate doctrine, I think, to emphasize. Others, including some of its earliest commentators, so this is not something that the Reformers came up with because they didn't like what the Roman Catholics said. One of the earliest commentators, Rufinus, in AD 390, basically said, this covers much of the same ground as the fact that he was buried. And so similar to that, the Westminster Larger Catechism explains it by saying, "Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, 'He descended into hell.'" And so taking that phrase to refer to the condition in which Jesus descended, not necessarily the location of his soul, because it doesn't say his soul descended into hell, but, you know, he descended into hell. And the word hell here is not being used the way that we normally use the word hell today. And that's part of where the confusion comes from. The Latin word and the Greek word behind it is not the typical word for the lake of fire, the eternal place of torment. The article of the Creed is based in part on Acts 2:24-32, which quotes Psalm 16:10. Let me read some of those verses from Acts 2. Peter speaking of Christ, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then quoting Psalm 16, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And then a little bit later, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And so the resurrection of Christ was how this was fulfilled. And so it's referring to the humiliation of Christ being under the pains of death, but those being loosed, and his soul not left in hell. Now, the English word hell in the King James here and in older English literature was used to translate two different Greek words found in the Bible. Gehenna, which is what we usually think of when we use the word hell, and Hades, which, like the Hebrew word Sheol, which it's translating here from Psalm 16, can refer to a present place of torment, so similar to what we use the word hell for, as well as more broadly to death, to its power, destruction, or the state of the dead. And so you can see examples there, you know, where Jacob describes himself as going to Sheol, or Job referring to Sheol, or the psalmist referring to it, and other texts that we'll get to in a second. Acts 2 speaks of Hades, not Gehenna, and most modern translations make that clear. In fact, a lot of modern translations of the Apostles' Creed will say he descended to the dead. We're not so much stating, like I said, the location of his soul as the condition in which he descended to. In addition to Acts 2 and Psalm 16, you can also see Psalm 18. Let me read that. 18:4-5. So this is about David and his offspring. That's the theme of this psalm. And this describes the cords of death, okay, like the cords of the that have been loosened that Peter refers to. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And so referring to that, to the situation that the king was brought, or Psalm 116, three, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Notice the pangs of Sheol is the same, almost the same phrase that Peter uses, the pangs of death. Sheol and death being used in parallel here, even as it is in the psalm. The snares of death, the pangs of Sheol. Also, you could go to Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, which is a smaller book, which takes me a second more to find. But as Jonah prays in the belly of the whale, he says, I called out to the Lord out of my distresses, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And that's kind of important because Jesus himself refers to Jonah as a type of what he would do in Matthew 12, that he would give them the sign of Jonah. 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so referring to him being in the heart of the earth, and the belly of Sheol, he descended into hell. He was under the power of death in the state of the dead. Additionally, Romans 6:9 speaks of how death had dominion over Christ. It will no longer have dominion over Christ, for he is never to return to the dead. And so the Bible speaks about the time between Jesus' death and resurrection. It's part of the time of his humiliation. He was dead. He was under the power of death, with his soul unnaturally separated from his body. But this condition ended when he rose again, never to die again, triumphant over death and its power for his people, having the keys of death and Hades in his hand. The pangs of death were loosened because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so it's an important part of his suffering for us, that he exhausted that power of death. He triumphed over it and did so for us. So that being what Presbyterians, at least, but more than Presbyterians, what many throughout the centuries of the church have meant by he descended into hell, or he descended into Hades, or he descended to the dead, or we might even say into death. All right. I know we went over time a little bit. Any questions about anything we've talked about? Next week, I believe, we'll go to the Nicene Creed and also the Council of Nicaea and talk about Arianism a little bit and the situation surrounding that creed, the one, of course, that we confess in our worship service. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would indeed keep us in this faith, that you would unite others to us in the profession of this faith for their salvation and good and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.